Center Museum in Milwaukee, in that it taught the simple concepts of how just simple tools are able to accomplish great things. For example, they had in Milwaukee a lever. And when that lever was pushed all the way in, you were trying to lift this giant weight, and you could, you know, stand on the thing and it wouldn't move. But then you were able, you could pull out the handle and you'd go maybe 10 feet. And then you could do it like with two fingers and push the whole weight up. And it brought that concept of a simple machine and how you were able to use that action of a lever to move this great weight without a great amount of effort. Last week, Saturday, I was reminded of the whole thing as I watched Thad try to pull himself up using pulleys. And when it was just a simple one pulley, he was using all of his muscles. When he got to the one where there were three or four different pulleys back and forth, he was pulling a lot more rope, but he wasn't using nearly the same amount of effort. Simple tools to accomplish this great task. I think the same applies in a lot of different aspects of our life. Just think how just some very simple words can accomplish some great things. As children, the words of our parents meant a lot to us. And as parents, we realize the words we share with our children can have a great impact. Not just with words, though. Simple actions. Taking out the trash without being asked. Washing the dishes when you can tell your spouse doesn't want to do it. And those simple acts demonstrate an enormous love that the other person's able to see. We see it even here at church, huh? Simple water connected with some simple words. And God promises us through His Word that when that simple water is connected with God's powerful word, some amazing things happen. And yet, as we look at the scope of the Christian church here on earth, even then there is still some disagreement about exactly what happens in baptism. Some might argue that when a person's baptized, it's simply a demonstration of a person's faith and trust in God, that they are showing not only God, but their fellow believers that they are one of them, that I have a living and true faith in my Savior. Others might go a little bit further and say that as that water is applied with God's Word, it takes care of our original sin, that sin you and I were born with because we have sinful parents. But that's it. That's where the power of baptism stops. And still others will say that as that water and word is applied to someone, God does even more. He washes completely a person's sins away, both sins they've committed and sins in the future. That it makes them a child of God. It assures them that all of the blessings and promises God gives to His children are truly that person's, regardless of their age. As you can see, there's a little bit of disagreement in just those three broad generalizations of what other Christians might believe and teach about baptism. This morning, as you and I continue our walk through the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul helps clear up in our own minds a little bit about baptism and what God does for us in baptism. Maybe a little bit of a refresher just to get us back up to speed with where we are in the book of Romans. You remember in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and about half of chapter 3, Paul spends a fair amount of time nailing everybody to the wall as far as their sinfulness. By the time you get to the middle of chapter 3, you realize whether you are Jew or Gentile, male or female, regardless of who you are, Paul points out how you have sinned against God's commands and therefore are unworthy of His love. The Apostle Paul points out that because of your sin, you are worthy of death. Then in the second half of chapter 3, that beautiful light of the gospel begins to shine. It says, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by God's grace." The Apostle Paul comes to us and comforts us when we are sure and certain of our eternal destruction because of our sin, and comforts us with that wonderful message of God's love and grace that says, "You've sinned, but I've forgiven you through your Savior, Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, he begins to remind us about how all those blessings of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross are ours through faith. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've heard some of those words like atonement, how God has paid for all of our sins, reconciliation, how we've been reconciled to God, brought back into a favorable relationship with Him because of what our Savior has accomplished, righteousness, how God, our Savior, has been righteous in our place and credited that righteousness to us through faith. He's made us perfect and holy in God's eyes. At the same time, Paul recognizes that each of us, even though our sins have been atoned for, we've been made righteous through faith, we've been reconciled to our God, he recognizes that sinful nature in us is still alive and well. And as it sees God's grace, we'll be tempted to make use of that grace as a way to almost justify our sin. Listen to the way he ends chapter 5. He writes, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, and so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul knows his sinful heart. He knows our sinful heart. The sinful heart that says, "Well, if God's grace increases, the more I sin, I should just keep on sinning because that means God's grace is going to continue to grow." So Paul opens up chapter 6 with the words we heard just a few moments ago. "Shall we go on sinning then so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Death marks a complete break in a relationship, doesn't it? Suppose on the most simplest of terms, as a child, if you had a pet goldfish, you loved that goldfish, you fed the goldfish, you cleaned its tank, in theory every week, but probably closer to reality once a month when you could no longer see through it. You loved it. You had a superficial relationship with it. After all, it was still a fish. But when that fish died, and you buried it or flushed it down the toilet, what happened to that relationship with the fish? It was over, wasn't it? Death marked a complete break in that relationship. We recognize it on a bit more serious level. As death takes friends, children, spouses from us, we recognize that death marks a break in that relationship. So that here, now, when the Apostle Paul describes that we are dead to sin, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that because you and I are children of God, there has been a break in our relationship with sin. A child of God, and sin have no connection anymore. We died to sin. And when did that occur? When did our death with sin occur? Paul tells us in the very next verse, doesn't he? He writes, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" When you and I were baptized, you and I were baptized into Christ's death. We died to sin. At our baptism, you and I were united and have this special connection now to Christ. Near the end of our lesson, we're told that Christ died to sin. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes how God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. You think in your lives how simple words and actions not only have that enormous power to show love and gratitude and thankfulness, but how those same simple words and actions can show anger, hatred, can express sin in so many different ways. It's rather simple to see how sin affects each of us. And yet, Paul says, when you and I were baptized, we died to sin. Sin and the child of God no longer have a connection. Instead, we've been connected and united with Christ. Paul goes on, "We know that our old self, our sinful nature, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." You see, in the Garden of Eden, sin and death were inextricably connected. Sin was connected with death. That because Adam and Eve sinned, death was right there with them. Because you and I sin, death is right there with us. They're intertwined and connected. And yet Paul tells us, Christ died to sin. Our sinful nature was crucified with him so that sin might be done away with. When Christ was crucified on the cross, our sins, our sinful nature, were crucified with him. So that the believer now is no longer connected to sin, but sin is dead to us. Then Paul says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That connection that once made us slaves to sin, that whatever we thought, said, or did was tainted and affected by sin, that all we wanted was open rebellion against God, that's all changed. Our Savior has freed us from sin and made us his children. No longer are we connected to sin and death, but because Christ was crucified and our sin was crucified with him on the cross, we died to sin. Our connection with sin has been disengaged. Our sin has been forgiven. It's been washed away. It's been, excuse me, it's been sent to the bottom of the sea, as the psalmist writes. He remembers our sin no more. It's been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Sin no longer has a place in the life of a child of God. The Apostle Paul writes, in baptism, we died to sin. That's powerful, isn't it? For Paul to be able to proclaim that through baptism we are so tightly connected to our Savior that sin is dead to us. But it's not just a connection to Christ's death that baptism brings us. The Apostle Paul continues, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Just as Christ died to sin, so also we died to sin. Just as Jesus was raised to life again from the dead, so we are united with Christ in his resurrection that, as Paul writes, we too may live a new life. A prisoner who's been freed from his captivity experiences a new life, doesn't he? Perhaps you can remember back seeing pictures, or you've seen pictures of the prisoners of war, whether after World War II or after the Vietnam War. And the longer they were in captivity, it's as if now that they've been freed, they had this look of joy on their face that they recognized they had a new life to live. They knew the dark days that were in their past and now they had this new freedom to live a new life. God describes in his word how you and I were dead in sin by our very nature, slaves to sin, but now God has said, you're freed from that. You've been given a new life to live through your baptism. Your sin has been forgiven. That's been taken care of through the work of your Savior. Your sin has been washed away. Now you are no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer enslaved to that sinful nature, but now you've been freed from it. And in that freedom, I'm giving you the power to live a new life. A new life in which we are able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A new life in which we're able to love and serve our neighbor as we love and serve ourselves. A new life in which we're able to use those simple words and actions not only to demonstrate love, but to share God's love with others. In our baptism, we not only died to sin, but we were raised to a new life. Baptism, just a few simple words connected with simple water. It's powerful, isn't it? In our baptism, we died to sin and live in it no longer. In our baptism, we were raised to a new life as the Holy Spirit created a living faith where once there was a sin and dead soul. And in that new life now creates a life that's pleasing to God as it lives and loves and serves God and its neighbor. Baptism. Simple words. Simple water, and yet also powerful. Amen. And the peace of God, which goes beyond our understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.